16. Exodus chapter 19. If you're visiting with us today as a congregation, we welcome you to this time of worship. And we're in the process of a series of messages this summer looking at the greatness of our God, sort of charting those big picture items of God shaping a people for himself and calling us to himself. And next Sunday, it should be no surprise, we'll just advance one chapter, that our God is so great that he teaches us how to live. He gives us his law, and in particular, not just his law as a teacher of sin, but his law as a guide for living as his people, and in that specific, more unique, reformed emphasis on the law, but bringing all of that together. And so today, we get to see how God is specifically shaping and defining a people for himself. A lot of people call this passage a preamble to the law, but it seems so much more, as we'll recognize in a few minutes. And so let's pray, and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us that your word does not come to us by any prophetic imagination, but it comes because you, Lord God Almighty, carried the writers of Scripture along by your Holy Spirit, and you caused them to write your word. So we have your very word to teach us, your very word to impart life to us, your very word to shape the direction of who we are as individuals and body of Christ and congregation serving in your name. And we pray, Father, for the fullness and the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon each of us right now, that the same Spirit that you use to communicate your word would be that Spirit that you would use to teach your word and to open our hearts and our minds to receive and to apply your word in living for your honor and for your glory. So, Father, we, the community of New Hope, are humbled before your holy face, and we are eager for your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, and they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountains." So Moses went down from the mountains to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. This much that we read from God's word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open. We talk about the passage, and there's an outline for you in your bulletins as well. Change is such a big deal in our lives, and for the most part, we don't like it. We like a little bit of freshness, a little new this and a new that, a little fresh coat of paint, a little dressing up here or there, a new shirt or a new dress or something that gives us just a little bit of change. But a relocation, a loss of a family member or a friend, change. It becomes upsetting, troubling. Change, fundamental, top to bottom, bottom to top change, though, is what the gospel is all about. Apart from God and his gospel, we're products of an old nature. We're products of old patterns and products of selfish living. But God and his gospel makes us alive who were dead in transgression and sin, the most fundamental change that could occur. A change that we're all happy to have, but then the warnings start coming. Do not continue to conform to the patterns of this world. Put to death your old nature. Put on the new. Strive. Make every effort. And we learn that we will change in uncomplimentary ways to regress to our old nature if we are not vigilant and if we are not obedient. Old Testament Israel receives this instruction over and over and over again. And we might just step back and say, but why would God say so many times, don't come up to the mountain? I mean, one would be enough, wouldn't it? And obviously it isn't. Maybe it's curiosity. Maybe it's just stubborn disobedience. Whatever it is, it's God has to keep repeating, repeating, repeating. Because if you and I evaluate ourselves, we realize that that's who we are too. How many times do we have to hear a lesson before we learn that lesson in relationship with God? I mean, just honestly, not condemning anybody, not criticizing anybody. Why is it so hard for me to grow in holiness? Or why is it so hard for me to get rid of selfishness? And we learn these lessons over and over and over, and sometimes we say, oh, Lord, how many times do you have to teach me this? Can't I learn anything? Or you try to memorize a passage, and you think you've got it, and you go back to it 2, 3 days or weeks later, and you think, can't I learn anything? And it's just kind of this struggle and this battle. And so God continues to lay this all out because we have an independent spirit that wants to go our own way. God has to keep instructing us to not permit us to break the boundaries. And that's what he's doing with Old Testament Israel. And then when God introduces the gospel, there becomes a knife edge of gospel living that takes constant sharpening and honing and learning and growing. It's not a one-time sharpening, never needs tuning type of lifestyle. The gospel itself becomes a life of change, constant change, to be more like Christ and less like natural self. And our lesson today leads us in a life of change. It guides us in fundamental ongoing change because we naturally want to change back. And we would say, how can that be? We have been given so much. There is so much going on, and yet it's nothing for us to slip back to lazy, complacent, selfish people who make religion more about what we do or what we want than what God has done or who God is. And so God shapes a people for himself. Consider the context. Consider the context of Old Testament Israel. I mean, they'd been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. Now they're catching their breath after the narrow escape to the Red Sea on dry land, while Pharaoh and his army were drowned and the sea closed over them. And they run out of fresh water. And so God, through Moses, makes bitter water sweet. And later God brings water from a rock. They run out of food and God feeds them with bread from heaven. They come upon an army that wasn't too keen on having these nomads travel through their territory and allow their animals to graze the very greenery that the resident animals would normally be eating. And God allows Joshua to lead a ragtag bunch through and defeat Amalek in a military campaign. Then God gathers the whole group together 3 months later, and he addresses Moses from a mountain. Thus you shall say, verse 3, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You yourselves have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings, giving you sweet water from bitter, giving you water from a rock, giving you food from heaven, and how I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And what happens next? We have this intense, zealous response to God. We will do so, Moses. Yes, sir, we're there. We see a time of religious celebration, of preparation, excitement is high. And then, if we'd read a little farther in the story, Moses stays away a little bit longer than they expect him to. And they follow another leader back to the default position of selfish religion. And they ask for and create a god from gold so that they can worship a god that they see and know. After committing so much and being so much, and they slide back, they lower the standard. And Moses returns and he says to Aaron, his own brother, what did you do? And Aaron says, well, you know these people. They're all set on evil. They're set on their old familiar patterns. They don't want to change and become new, and they don't want to be who God wants them to be. They don't like the change of continually striving to be like God. And then God says to Moses, in paraphrase, Moses, go with the goers. Take the ones that want to go and go. Hunt with the hunters, fish with the fishers, strive with the strivers, and I will deal with the rest. That's kind of sobering. God emphasizes transformation and newness of life, and everything else will be judged and blotted out. Chapter 32. So we see in this context that God remembers his covenant. First of all, God says, I acted for you. God declared war on Egypt's leaders and Egypt's gods and won. Egypt was humbled because all their firstborn were killed and their gods were powerless to save. Egypt was plundered. God had stirred such eagerness in the minds of the people for the release of the Israelites that they were zealous to give them their gold and their silver and their precious gems and to send them on their way. Just get out of here. Get away from here. Take this curse, this reproach out away from us. And so God destroyed Pharaoh and the army. He destroyed the gods and he plundered the nation without the people doing a single thing besides leaving. And God saves Israel by letting them walk through the sea on a dry path with water piled up like plexiglass walls on each side. Amazing. God acted for Israel's good. So God says, I bore you. I acted for you. I did this for you. I kept my promise. Point B. That God kept his promise to Abram. Israel is now a great nation. What did we read last week in the Children's Story Bible? They're a million strong. A great nation in this 400 years. And God kept his promise to Jacob, the nation that went there as a family unit of 12 sons and wives and some children, now comes out a million strong. And yet, a warning, because this 400 years came because Abram didn't believe God when he spoke to him the first time. That's why God gave a 400-year curse. And we see that again in this text. God says, you might think it's a silly little rule, but when I say put up a fence, then this is the fence. And when I say believe me, then believe me. And Abram says, well, I don't really believe that. God said, well, okay, then I'm going to curse your descendants for 400 years. Or in this case, anybody that breaks the rules has to be killed. That God is somehow very serious about his word. And he's always serious about his people trusting him and believing in him. And so he says, I carried you. I did it all for you. And I carried you. It's the best phrase in the whole Bible. I carried you to myself. That's the whole point. That God brings us to himself. This was God's point all along. He called Abram to be Abram's God. He brought Abram to himself. He wrestled with Jacob and he demonstrated that he would prevail, that he would do whatever he needed to do as Jacob's God so that Jacob would know that he was in relationship with one greater than him. That God always wins and God brings them to himself. God brings them to worship him in majesty. God brings them to his holy mountain so that he might chart the course of their lives and he might say, this is how we live in my family. This is how we do things in my household. It's the pattern of God continuing to work among us. Peter and Paul at least thought it was. They thought that this was a very direct and specific pattern of how we should live in the church today, but more on that in a moment. But let's review the main points in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did. You experienced it. You know it. You saw it. You yourselves have seen how I did it, how I was the one who bore you, how I honored you by giving you instruction to save your firstborn, how I plundered Egypt on your behalf, how I saved you and I judged them. You yourselves have seen how I brought you to myself. And this is the point, that God is at work to create a people for himself who love him and worship him and live for him. And isn't that everything that we know about God calling us to himself in Christ? That God has chosen us in Christ to be his very own before the foundation of the world was laid. Before creation, God said, you're mine forever, secure in his call. I did it all. Never our righteousness, always the righteousness of Christ. Never a situation of our accomplishment, always what Christ accomplished in that righteousness. so that we become people who don't just have substitutionary atonement. I know I've got to be careful here. But we literally die, the scripture says, to sin. That our nature dies, our self dies. That God's justice takes us right to the point where we die in Christ and we are raised in Christ as a new creation. That we're literally new in Christ. And that God would stand back and say to each one of us, I did that for you. Do you see how I carried you, how I saved you, who I had not just the penalty paid for you, but I caused you to be so united in Christ that you die in Him and you live in Him and His righteousness is imparted to you. And at some point we have to just say, wow. I mean, it humbles us to no end. This is the God who redeems us for His honor and for His glory. And so in that setting of all that God does for us, He says, now, remember the covenant, and I call you to obey. Previously, we noted how God surprisingly and shockingly bore the bond of the curse of the obedience of the covenant, that God Himself passed through the cutout pieces, and God Himself, in essence, said, may I be torn apart like these carcasses if I don't do exactly what I say I'm going to do. That there was covenant establishment, covenant institution, covenant promise, and all the marks so far rested upon God and were borne by God. Where God is saying, I do it all. And all God asked of Abram was that Abram take God at His word, and the New Testament says that's faith. And the New Testament tells us that God counted Abram's faith as if it were righteousness. God could do that because He also knew what He would do to establish Abram in salvation and in righteousness. That He would come as the righteous one, that He would establish righteousness, that He would be the sacrifice for sin, that He would be Abram's Savior. And Abram didn't know the full extent of what he was believing, but God did. So today, we don't know the full extent of new life in Christ. We don't know the full extent of our salvation or the full extent of the splendor of heaven. But God does. And now God introduces something new. And God says, obey and keep. Scholars tell us this is the first time that God introduced something else expected beyond faith. They say it was there all along, but God was carrying the load, as it were. And I kind of get what they're saying, but Abram still had to leave the land of Haran. He still had to settle in Canaan, so there was some implicit keeping. But now there becomes this mutual aspect of the covenant to say, I have done so much for you that now I am equipping you to enter into keeping the covenant. You have seen what I have done, now let's see what you will do. Will you listen to the basic safety instructions about around the mountain? That will be lesson number one. Or will you be consumed in that? And then lesson number two, will you listen to the instructions of my word in the Ten Commandments? And will that point out sin and transformation and bring you to myself in Christ? And will it be a guide for the living your life? Or will you chart a different course? If indeed you will obey, and if indeed you will keep, then you will become something new. And when I reflect on this, you think about clearly our status as a child of God is secure, right? God has done everything. Once saved, always saved. He does the beginning, He does the middle, He does the end. Our status is, we have been chosen by God in Christ Jesus. We cannot be unchosen. We cannot be lost to Him. So our status is secure in Him, but our confidence of that relationship may not be. Our confidence in that relationship may wax and wane depending on how we are walking with Him and living with Him. when we obey and keep, and when we know that we're obeying and keeping, we have a sense of being in fellowship with God, and it builds confidence as people of God. When we do not obey and keep, and we know that we're not obeying and keeping, our confidence wavers. We become filled with self-doubt. How could God save me? I'm such a schmuck and whatever, this and that. And it breaks us down, and our relationship with God doesn't change in status, but it almost changes in practical usefulness on our part, because we lack the confidence to actually go out in faith in situations of life. Our capacity to glorify God or to worship God becomes diminished, because we become so aware of failure and struggle, and we lose focus. Our behavior in terms of obedience and keeping affects our lives, and it affects community life. Imagine when we all pull together as a body and we feel strong and we feel good about the local church. It creates a zeal. It creates a building, strengthening community. Or imagine if we're pulled in different directions, or if we're pulled apart and our confidence wanes and we don't know who we are anymore. And it becomes an issue of strife. Our mission remains, but the zeal starts to slip and slide. And so when we know in those times, when we know that we're not obedient to the Scriptures, then those become times when we must humble ourselves and repent of our sin and let God renew and restore. When we know that we've offended somebody, we have to deal with that offense. When we know that we should apologize, we have to apologize or recant or affirm. And it's not a matter of obeying God's word to get something. It's not a matter of we've become less of a child of God. It becomes a matter of who we are as people of God. It becomes a matter of, do we resemble Israel in zeal and worship, or do we resemble Israel that gets drawn aside and begins to worship something other than God? And why would we be unique on the face of the people of earth? Why would we be any different than Old Testament Israel? Or why would we be any different than any other culture or any other person or any other setting? Why would we ever be permitted to take God's word lightly? Because God is dealing not with what he has done, but he's dealing with who we are. Our God is so great that he is shaping a people for himself, and he has to shape us for who we are. And then he says, this tremendous promise, point C, after the call to obedience, the call to obey and the call to keep, and he says, if you do that, you will become a treasured possession. Treasured possession is not the phrase that most often follows obey and keep. In fact, the New Testament word that most often follows obey and keep is a word we don't like very much. It's the word slave. We soften our Bible translations to remove the word slave, and maybe we do that in part of cultural sensitivity, but mostly we do that because we don't like to think of ourselves as slaves. And yet that was Paul's most common word to describe himself. That he, Paul, in relationship to God, was God's slave or Christ's slave. that he was called by God to submit to God's will and to obey God's word and to do God's bidding as his slave. And we may never lose sight of the expert scholarship of the Apostle Paul. But the joy is that God lifts our head as slaves. And God calls us a treasured possession. God says we're valuable to him. Among all the peoples on the earth, it's the covenant people that God favors because he has bound himself to them and done so much for them. And here's the principle that God uses. God chooses or calls. God saves by his grace. God affirms that we belong to him and that we should walk with him in obedience and keep his laws. And then he says, you become useful to me. See, that's the whole point of this little digression of who we are and if our attitude becomes affected, because we cease to be as useful as we can be when we've got a chip on our shoulder from one way or the other. The whole point is to glorify God and worship God and be used for his honor and his glory. The Old Testament pattern is that God saves first, and then God calls us to live as a saved community second. Philip Ryken says, quote, if it was the other way around, we'd never be saved. Because we'd never please God enough. We'd never satisfy God enough. And in this text, the Hebrew word for treasured people might be translated as people out of the royal treasury. That there's a sense of belonging here. You're going to be who you already are. You're already my richest possession. And now I'm just going to make you people of my treasury. It's kind of like an image to God saying, you are mine. You see how I bore you? You see how I carried you? You see how I created you? You see how I've done everything for you? Now, if you obey me and you keep me, I will put you into circulation as mine. And so we become useful for the economy of God by way of him working through us. And so the image just unfolds. Treasured people as part of the royal treasury involved in this broader world. The whole world is God's and everything is his and it all belongs to him. And as a ruler of all, God reserves some for his special purpose, his royal ruling possession. And that's how God describes the community of the saved who obey and keep, the ones who are put into circulation as his. And he says, you will be a kingdom of priests. In other words, the people of God are not simply called to salvation. People of God are called to service. Just as the priests are set apart from the community for special service, so the saved people of God are set apart for his service, his special service. Yeah, I resist the James Bond joke, you know, His Majesty's special service. A moral James Bond, if you will. People are called, first and foremost, to serve and to worship God. Service for God and worship of God are definitions of who we are. And again, we fast forward to the Apostle Paul, the greatest Old Testament biblical scholar of all time, and he applies the word slave to his outlook of life as a child of God. He knows he's saved by God's grace for God's purpose, and he belongs to God, and he lives it eagerly. Priests are called to give glory to God. That's their function, to ascribe glory and honor and power and strength. But priests have one job description that stands above all others. Priests are to be people of intercession. They're the leaders of prayer. And naturally so. We know that God saved us by his grace for himself, so we pursue his call, his interest, his value, his desire, his leading. And these priests are called to stand before him as representatives of him to cry out on behalf of the people for God's mercy and grace. The whole nation is called to be holy, for God is holy, and it takes intercession, pleading with God to establish his holiness among his people. And the whole body is to be like this, that we are to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of prayer, a kingdom of intercessors. And what will the congregation of New Hope look like if that's who we are? We know that there's a lot of implicit New Testament use of Old Testament texts. And rarely, like in this instance, there is an explicit New Testament use of this particular text. There is a direct New Testament application of this text. The Apostle Peter writes a letter to people facing persecution. The New Testament community of God had been persecuted in Jerusalem and throughout Israel. Jerusalem had been destroyed. They're scattered throughout the known land. These people were having a hard time, to say the least. They're probably wondering about their relationship with God because everything was turned on its head. They're no longer in the promised land. They're living in Turkey. They're living in Syria. They're living in Iraq and Iran, and they're scattered all over the entire world. And where is God, and where are the blessings of God, and who are we as the promised people? And Peter quotes Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, and Peter says to them, "You are chosen by God. You are a chosen people." He takes the people back to the garden. You are a chosen people, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He takes them back to Noah. You are a chosen people. You're the ones that were redeemed in the conflict while the rest were judged and damned. He takes them back to Abram and to Israel and back to this very deliverance from Egypt so that people would know that they have hope in the God who has carried them all along. He's not abandoning them, but he continues to carry them so that they too will look back and say, "You have seen how I bore you and carried you to myself." And they will be in awe because of their God. Peter says, "You are a chosen people in right standing with God." He says, "You are a royal priesthood." And here we have it again. We're talking 1 Peter chapter 2. We are the people of God's special royal care. We personally belong to God as members of the royal court, assigned with the task of intercession, praise, and worship. And we glorify God and we petition him to make his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Peter says, "And you are a holy nation. You ragtag bunch of people scattered all over the world that you don't even know where your family members are, you are a holy nation." That the New Testament church is a community set apart in the image of Christ wherever those image bearers are. That we are a nation, a holy one, a nation within nations set apart for God himself and for his purpose. And we are a people for God's own possession. How redundant is Peter's claim? We belong to God, body and soul and life and death. We're not our own. We belong. We are God's. And Peter says, chapter 1, 13, "So prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And we hear the echo of Exodus 19 just coming again and again and again and again. And Peter insists on this for one reason. One reason. And it's the way God will use his church. Peter is very precise, very specific, that all of who God is, all of what God has done, comes to a single purpose with his people. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God is saying, "I bore you to myself so you can tell people that I save." So that's the purpose. You are this wondrous people so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Peter goes on to say, once you were not a people, once you didn't really have anything, you were nobody, Once you did not have mercy, but now you are a people, now you do have mercy, now you move on. That God has called us and God has protected us and God has shaped us so that He may use us to make Himself known. That we become an international community of priests making God known. That's why God created the community of Israel, why He continues with the church. God's people are the platform for the proclamation of what God does. To do this properly, we need to realize who we are. That we were once no people, we had no mercy, we had no rights, we had no hope. But now through God in Christ alone, everything changes. We were not a people, are a people. We had no mercy, have mercy. And now we live and we proclaim for the glory of God. Before we knew nothing about the glory of God. We only knew ourselves and our own interests and our own desires and our own purpose. And Peter says specifically, as good citizens of the land, as good husbands, as good wives, as people who suffer for righteousness' sake, as people who are stewards of God's grace, as people who suffer persecution, as people who are under the shepherding oversight of officers, declare this God. And with all that, Peter concludes, and after you've suffered a little while, the grace of God who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, the same grace of God that carried us along and caused us to be born to God Himself, that same grace of God in Christ Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, it's too humbling even to consider that You have called us to be Your very own, that You preserve us through every situation of life, that You enrich us and make us valuable and treasured as Your own very possession, so that You might accomplish Your purpose in and through us. That You teach us that the pathway is not the pathway of prosperity, as so many of a modern church think. It is not the pathway of blessing upon blessing because it is favor. It's a call to service, a call to utter and total devotion to You, even a call to suffering and to hardship. But to know that not only has everything begun with You, but everything ends with You. That it is Your grace that called us, and it is Your grace in Christ that will restore us and confirm and strengthen and establish, so that Your dominion is exalted over all forever and ever. Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, open our ears and eyes to see and hear Your word and to know that You bring us to Yourself so that we may worship You. That we may live before You and that we may declare You to the world around us. For all is Yours and we are Yours. Graciously use us for Your honor and for Your glory, for the blessing of Your church and for the honor of Your name. And Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus, for without Christ there would be no hope, there would be no salvation, there would be no peace and fellowship with You. For You have chosen us in Christ to bring us to Yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.